back in 1 Corinthians, so if you have your Bibles or you need a Bible, there's a pew Bible, it should be in front of you. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going back to Corinthians. Chapter 5, we're looking at verses 1 and 2. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard. We have ESV Bibles in front of you, and I'll be quoting from the ESV as well. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." As we begin to think about this passage before us this morning, we refocus our attention upon Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And in doing so, it's good to review the overall theme of what we've been talking about. And we said that the purpose of this letter was to help the church achieve common cause. And it may go without saying that we do not mean common cause as if we were another club, just another club, or just another secret society. Rather, we are to establish common cause in the church, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do not say that the gospel is only sufficient for salvation, which it is. But we say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of life, every facet of life. That is, the gospel can be adapted to every facet of our lives, live before the Lord as you live them today. The gospel ought to be within us and around us in thinking about honoring God and living a thankful life, whether we are going to work, whether we are retired, whether we are getting groceries, whatever it may be. Our lives are focused on Him, and as we have learned before, it's an act of worship and service in honoring our God and giving Him thanks. The verse that really sets the stage for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. That sort of gave focus to what Paul is trying to do and what I think he's trying to do in our lives. And he says there, and I'll be reading out of the ESV, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, be of the same mind, and that there be no divisions among you." Remember, he also says, Christ has been divided. When you are divided, Christ is divided, because we are His body, and we're going to see that in 12 through 14. "But that you be united in the same mind," the mindset, "and in the same judgment," that is, the same purpose, "that together we're in common cause for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ," the good news, that which saved you and I. Now remember, The church can get messy. And in fact, it can get very messy at times. It displays itself in various ways. For this church, in terms of reports, we have it here in chapter 5 before us, and we'll get through it all in the coming weeks. Chapter 6, we have members of the church bringing cases or having a matter between another brother or sister and bringing it before unbelievers. We're going to be hearing about that. In chapter 11, I think it starts at verse 17. He says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So there's things going on that are kind of messy within the church that Paul is sort of straightening out in terms of the wisdom of God found in the gospel. Well, it can be messy. Why? Well, because sometimes we carry into it some of the vestiges of the old life, right? Some of the clinging on that we carry into it, especially if we have been converted later on in life or have recommitted ourselves to the Lord later on in life, and we've realized that, you know what, I don't look a whole lot different than the world does, and kind of dawns on you that it should be different. But so now you've had this life that has been lived like the world, and now you're trying to get rid of it, and you bring that into the church. It not only is sometimes messy, but there are entanglements that need to be sorted out personally and as a church, as it affects the church. The Apostle Paul begins to do that at this point in his letter by applying the wisdom of God found in the gospel to specific situations within the church. Now, preferably, the church would be perfect, right? And not only that, but it would be a perfect place to be, right? But unfortunately, you and I are present, which is to say that sinners, fallen creatures, are in the church, albeit redeemed, but we're still fallen, we're still sinners. We're not yet arrived. Glorification has not taken place yet. So as much as we would like the church to be a perfect place, sin does happen. Sin does happen. And the church must be prepared to meet it at any level it presents itself. So I want you to look again at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. There's some, I don't remember the author, but there's a couple of Roman authors, ancient authors, that address this very issue and saying that these things are not appropriate for Romans. For a man has his father's wife. And so with this, I want to discuss a little bit about the nature of sin. The nature of sin. What does society often say to the church? Well, often the society or the world says to the church, come on and get with it. Get with the times. You're behind. And as a pastor, I'm sometimes confronted with the issue of modernity. I'm often told that you can't go by some document written nearly 2,000 years ago, can you? I wonder if the people around Corinth said the same thing. You know, get with the modern time, says the people of Corinth, right? Major metropolitan area, right? Very populated. Shipments coming in and out, different things going on. It's the modern times. And they might say, that is, the people of Corinth might say, you can't go by some document written some 1,500 years previous, can you? you know, with Moses. Well, what is the specific sin that is addressed here? He says a man has his father's wife. It's a euphemism. A man is sexually active with his father's wife. And today in many circles she would be known as his stepmother. And we're not told the specific context. It could be that his father had died. Could be. Or they had been divorced. But it's not his mother directly. And we're not told the nature of that relationship. So probably the father and whoever she is were not members of the church. It is possible some kind of marriage arrangement or concubine relationship is involved here. Again, we're not told. However, we are told that it is a current situation. I hear is in present tense. The report that came to Paul at this time is current. This is going on. Has is a present infinitive. So the question that needs to be addressed is, what is it that makes this situation immoral? What is it that makes this situation immoral? Did Paul just pull something out of thin air? And this gets to the nature of sin, or this sin, in which Paul applies a universal standard for all time and for every culture. So, what do we see today concerning right and wrong? Right and wrong, how do we determine that? Why is this wrong? Who is getting hurt? Those kinds of things are asked today as well. One of the things we talk about as a society is the rule of law, right? The rule of law. Whatever is legal is right, whatever is illegal is wrong. That's not altogether true. But that's typically what we hear. There are certain things that overrule the rule of law when it comes to cultural norms. Today, sex outside of marriage is considered something normal, something to be experienced, something that young people are to experience. And if you haven't, you're looked down on as if, well, what's wrong with you? Years ago, there were sodomy laws, and gradually throughout our history as a country, they were enforced less and less throughout the years. And today, the door has been opened to various kinds of relationships. I can identify now as any number of things, or the opposite gender, or even a non-gender identification. I can do all manner of things. And part of the problem we have is that whatever it is this person does, society is supposed to conform to it, to acknowledge it and accept and so forth. And it makes it difficult for a believer in Jesus Christ. What is the answer? The answer is that there is a standard that transcends the rule of law and societal culture. I want you to consider Romans 2, 14 and 15. You don't have to turn there. If you're quick, you can certainly do that. But I want you to listen to what Paul says there. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The existence of a conscience demonstrates a transcendent standard that is written on the heart of humanity. When you have told your child no, I vividly remember never doing this, but when you've told your child no and they reach in the cookie jar anyway and you catch them, the look on their face is priceless, right? It's like, you sweetheart, but I'm supposed to be upset with you because you disobeyed me. Right? Their conscience then is demonstrated by the look on their face that, oh, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I have violated a standard. And to be sure, there is such a thing as a defiled conscience or a seared conscience. But this just demonstrates the truth of the law of God written on the heart. For one must act repeatedly in a certain way against the conscience in order to defile it or to finally and ultimately sear that conscience. In other words, they must be practiced at violating the very thing they say doesn't exist. To be sure, one may also be deceived. One can be self-deceived. One can try to comport a world around you that conforms to what you want it to be, all the while being deceived about the nature of that world. My kids are great. They never do anything wrong. So says the parent that has to take their child out of one school and take them to another school because they had been causing trouble in the previous school. My kid is good. It's important to understand then that it is the Lord God who himself sets the standard. And it doesn't change. Because this is so, his standard transcends time and culture. In other words, it is a standard no matter when you are or where you are, whether in modern Corinth or modern America. This was the case for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Right? That was the case for them. I would suggest they both knew this standard and had it written on their heart. God's standard becomes codified in the Ten Commandments, or ten words given from God to Moses and the children of Israel. I want you to think back to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, what we talked about there when Paul said, "Do not go beyond what is written." And some people kicked around the idea, well, what is this, a proverb or whatever? But the point of the matter is that Paul had a standard that he lived by, and he told the church, don't go beyond that. As in anything else, Paul would be anchored to the Scripture. And so I want to raise for you Leviticus 18, 6 through 8, if you're quick, you can turn there, but otherwise just listen. Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 8. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. And yet, this is exactly what was happening at Corinth in the church there. And so the nature of sin must be viewed in terms of violating God Himself. We need to take seriously that which God takes seriously. So it is seen in violating God's standard that has been set for all time and for eternity. And just be sure that you understand that God doesn't look outside of Himself in eternity past and say, "Oh, I think I'll adopt this standard outside of Himself." Or, "No, maybe not that one. Maybe I'll choose this one or that one." It's not like He had a number of standards to choose from. It came from who He is as God. And that's key for us. That's key for us. And this is why Paul can write what he writes here in this passage for us today. And this is why it can be labeled as immorality. In fact, an immorality that is not even named among the nations or accepted among them. It is simply something that ought not to be taking place. And so we come to the second thing we want to consider as a manifestation of the breakdown of common cause, and that's the stance of the church. I want you to consider the attitude here. When we talk about the stance, we're talking about the attitude that it embraces in any given situation. Your attitude is your stance that you take. You know, if you are upset, your face will show it. You might put your hands on your hips. You might lean into the person. You might cross your arms. You might do any number of things, and it displays your attitude. So to be sure, the church needs to be ready to carry out the Lord's will. And apparently this was public sin, and it was known among the church to such an extent that it was widely reported. Widely reported. And the sin was of such a nature that not even the surrounding nations practiced it. And at the moment of this writing, the church was, what did he say? Verse 2, "You have become arrogant. You have become inflated." Perhaps their pride stemmed from the supposed freedom or liberty that they thought they had in Christ to freely live any way they wanted to live, and that is so misconstrued time and time again. Liberty does not mean anything I want, but it does mean to live responsibly, in this case, before God. Paul mentions later on in the letter, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything." He picks up on a saying that the church has. All things are lawful. And he countermands it. That's not something to live by, church. You know, after all, He forgives us of all our sin, and now we can do anything we want. Paul labels that kind of attitude as arrogance or an inflated pride. And it could be the case that they're called proud because they simply have usurped God's place. I get to determine for myself what is good and what is evil. Don't tell me anything. But this is when humanity, and in this specific instance, the church, gets into trouble. The church displayed no apparent consequence to its action or inaction. And sin, as was said earlier, must be seen for what it is in terms of an offense against the living and true God. But they also needed to be able to see sin and its consequences in terms of the church and the effect upon the church. This is especially the case in terms of its testimony before the world. What kind of testimony does the church have? But it also affects its effectiveness and it affects its ministry. Well, what should the attitude be when dealing with sin? What should the stance of the church have been? And Paul answers that question in verse 2. Their stance was arrogance, but the next phrase, and have not mourned instead. Have not mourned instead. These are the times in which the church mourns or grieves. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to deal with. It's a hard thing to address. It's hard because of personal relationships, of things that go on in the church, and it's just hard. These are the times the church mourns. These are the times the church should have broken hearts. It is not a time for the church to think, let's cut our losses. It is not a time for the church to say good riddance. It is not a time to point fingers and make accusations of fault. It is not a time to get self-righteous in thinking that it could never happen to me, or that person must never have been a believer, or any number of things like that. And neither is it a time to think about how hurt you might be, or how deceived you might have been, and thus lead to inaction. Rather, it's a time for the church to mourn. It is time to mourn because the heart of God mourns in situations like this. It is time to mourn because a brother has fallen. To be sure, it is a very difficult circumstance, and so the church mourns. And as the church mourns, it also recognizes that it must act in carrying out the Lord's will in this situation. So Paul says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And so we have, thirdly, the action of the church. The action of the church. God acts as a reflection of who He is. Right? He's compassionate, merciful, gracious, patient, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving sin, iniquity, transgression. But there's something else that he does. In the same context of what I've quoted from the Old Testament there, I think it's Exodus 34. He does not clear the guilty. He does not clear the guilty. That is, he is just. And there are times then that the church must enter into full or perhaps severe discipline for the sake of its purity. So on the one hand, the church must act by following the Lord's will in a matter, but it also must balance that action by displaying the character of God. The church must never lose sight of who it belongs to and to whom it owes all things. So then a question arises at this point. Doesn't this seem drastic? Remove this one from your midst? So why jump into discipline at this point in the process? And yes, there is a process to this. What's some rationale? Well, discipline begins with self-discipline. So when I talk about exercising yourself, I'm not always talking about jumping on the treadmill and going for a walk or going outside or doing some chores or other things like that, although those things are good. We are talking about exercising yourself, disciplining yourself, as Paul says elsewhere, for the purpose of godliness. Exercising unto godliness. And when that breaks down, the next step takes place between the one who sinned and the one who was sinned against. And if those two can work it out, then it ends right there and it doesn't go any greater than that. And if after a period of time the one who sinned refuses to listen, then the one who was sinned against brings two or three others with him to counsel him and help him and set things right before God. And after a period of time and the one who sinned still refuses to listen, then it is taken to the church and perhaps the elders of the church that represent the church. So in other words, discipline within the church stays as narrow as possible. Stays as narrow as possible. If it's between two people, it should stay between two people until they can't work it out. And then two or three others are brought in to help work it out. And so on. And so now, because of the nature of this particular sin that Paul heard about, and it's out in public and so on, discipline needed to take place at a public level. How it's introduced is how it is dealt with. The church had neglected the process of discipline training and had let this particular sin get out of hand. So Paul commanded them to join in discipline by removing him. And the church ought to take no joy in doing this. The privilege of the Lord's table is taken away from this one, and he is considered one who is under discipline within the church. However, the church acts in the way that the Lord instructs them to act for the sake of reclaiming and reconciling the one who sinned. Restoration is ultimately the goal. Reconciliation and restoration is ultimately the goal. And because reconciliation and restoration is the goal, we continue to reach out to this one with the Lord's counsel in the hopes of God moving in that one's heart to restore such a one. In fact, it may even be the case that this one who is removed is the one spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when it speaks of reconciliation and restoration of one who had sinned. Beloved, it's hard to hear this sort of thing, and I am sure that it was hard for the church at Corinth to heed Paul's counsel, but apparently they followed through with a stated course of action. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, we need to understand that sin that is left unchecked within the church is a manifestation of the breakdown of common cause in the gospel. It is a breakdown of the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church. And it's possible there's a measure of pride involved, right? You've become arrogant, Paul says, and rather you should be mourning. It's possible there's a misunderstanding of the freedom or liberty that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Liberty is not license. And he has more to say on this later. The freedom or liberty that we have is being set free from sin and the domination of sin in our lives. And we are set free by Christ to live responsibly within the given context of the church. And it may be the case that the church loses sight of the nature of sin, loses sight of the nature of sin. Right? We've had some fairly recent, it's been over 10 years, but in the scheme of things, that's fairly recent. And I think the church has lost sight of the nature of sin. nature of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. And so sometimes a church joins the current societal fads of the day. I can't be offensive, so I'm going to embrace what's going on in society, the church says. It may be the case that the church needs to be reminded and taught once again the stance it is to take for the Lord and against that which offends the Lord. And the church must never forget that it takes action in the name of the Lord who bought her with his own blood. The church is to act for the sake of its purity, to be sure. But the church also acts because of the unique relationship that it has with her Lord. And may the church, may this church then, always exercise the self-discipline that it needs to walk before the Lord with whole hearts. And may we do so for His glory. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, for what you teach us, for being exposed to it, for learning, for growing, for being able to feast upon it. We thank you, Lord, for it all. Continue to help us to grow thereby through your word and your Holy Spirit. And we'll give you the glory and the praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.